For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that we can come as your people and seek to honor and glorify and worship you. We thank you for the hymns that we were able to sing. Lord, we thank you that we can come in our weakness and find strength. And so, Lord, we need you. We need your help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit this morning. And just pray that you would please come and visit us and help us as we seek to worship you through the proclamation of your words. And we pray that you would bless our time together. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to save any who are here who don't know you. We pray that you'd be merciful to draw sinners to yourself. We pray that you'd save our children. We pray that you would awaken sinners and cause them to cry out to you for mercy and for grace and for salvation. So we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to work among us and through us this morning. So we ask and we pray all these things in the glorious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, this morning, if you want to turn, we're going to go back to the book of James. I didn't feel a real liberty to go a different direction, so we're going to go back to the book of James. We've been studying that for several weeks. We've taken a little bit of a break. So we're going to be in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And let me read. I'll read verses 1 through 13. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. But let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 of James. So you can follow along with me. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, so just by way of review, it's been several weeks. We've been going through the Epistle of James, and we're looking here at chapter 2, and James begins this chapter, and actually all 13 of these verses that we looked at address the sin of partiality, all right, the sin of favoritism. We looked last time at verses 5 through 7, and James talks about... He talks about the poor, and he gives an example there up in verses 2 and 3 of two people coming into the assembly at the same time. One is a man who's dressed very nicely. He's got a lot of rings on his hand. He's a wealthy man. And then at the same time, a poor man or a beggar comes in. All right. And so he uses that as an example, and he rebukes his hearers because their habit was, or in that example, they were very quick to receive the wealthy man, the man who was dressed nicely, to have him come in, take a good seat, bring him down to the front, but to disdain the poor man, to have him to sit at my feet or sit in the back. And so so that was an example of the partiality that James is condemning. But then in verses 5 through 7 that we looked at last week, he talks about how one of the reasons that partiality is wrong, it violates God's character. And God has a special concern for the poor and the needy. That's what he says in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? So we looked at that last time. We looked at how God has a special concern for those who are poor, those who are needy, those who are broken. And so we, as followers, if we say that we love God, if we say that we follow Jesus Christ, then we should have the same concerns and the same burdens that God has. And so that's what we looked at last time, was the role or the place of the poor, and how therefore it was wrong to discriminate against or to show partiality against the poor, because that violates God's character, and God has a special concern for the poor. All right, so that was verses 5 through 7. But now, verses 8 through 13, James, he gives us another reason why partiality is wrong. All right, not only does, up there in verse 1, he says it's wrong. He says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, it's inconsistent with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ to demonstrate partiality in our conduct and our actions. It also is wrong. He gives the example. It exploits the poor by showing partiality against the poor. It violates God's character. He says there in verse 4, he says, when we do that, when you make distinctions among people and you discriminate against people by some external, by the way they look or the way they appear or their wealth or their education, he says you are judges with evil thoughts. Okay? So it's evil to do that. It's wrong. All right? And let me give you just the definition again of what this word partiality, what it means. It means, and it's translated here, partiality. The NIV uses favoritism. If you have a King James, it says a respecter of persons. Okay, we are not to respect or to treat persons differently by virtue of some external quality or criteria. But this is what the word means. It means, and it's a compound word, so it comes from several Old Testament words or a phrase, and it means the fault of one who, when responsible to give judgment, has respect to the position, rank, popularity, or circumstances of men instead of their intrinsic conditions, preferring the rich and the powerful to those who are not so. All right? So it means making judgments upon people and acting towards people based on their position, their rank, their popularity, or their circumstances. Okay? And literally, it means to accept or to judge a face. Okay? And so, in other words, we are not to treat people differently because of their appearance, of their face, or how they look, or you know the clothes that they wear, or their social status. Right? And James, you know, he's primarily, the example he gives here is a partiality in terms of economics, okay? You know, favoring the wealthy over the poor. That's the example he gives. So apparently that was the problem with his, you know, the specific problem that his hearers had. But, you know, you can show partiality in a lot of different ways, right? And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We looked at several ways in which we can be guilty of the sin of partiality. And so we'll look at some of those again, and we'll address some other ways that we can be guilty of this. And he calls it, it's a sin. This is what he comes out and says. So now he's being very direct, and he says that it is a sin. all right, so let's look at verses 8 and 9. And he says here, he talks about the royal law of Scripture. So he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. All right, so he talks about this royal law, and he says if you obey or keep this law, you're doing well, and you're not committing this sin of partiality. So what is the royal law that he's talking about here? Well, and it's interesting that he gets, you know, he really gets right to the heart of the issue. He doesn't try to find a particular commandment somewhere that says you should not show partiality, you should not show favoritism, but he gets really to a fundamental principle of God's law. And the royal law that he states for us here is to love your neighbor as yourself. All right, and he quotes that from Leviticus 19:18. That's where it first appears. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All right. So he calls this a royal law. So what makes it a royal law? Well, royal just means belonging to a king or of a king. All right. So this is a royal law because this is the law of God's kingdom. It's established there in the Old Testament. It's a law that God has established. But it's also a royal law because this is the law and the rule of King Jesus. All right. This Jesus, he quoted this law several times in the Gospels, most notably probably in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. That's where one of the Pharisees comes to him and he asks him, which is the greatest commandment? So you want to turn that, you can, Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. He says, so he's asked, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. All right. And he says, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. All right. So Jesus here, he adds something to this royal law. He gives us the first great commandment, all right? And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5, where he gets the first commandment. The greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? And what does that mean? Well, I think that means to love God completely with our entire being, with everything that you have. We are to love God. That's the first and great commandment, all right? But he says the second commandment is like it, and this has to do. So the first commandment has to do with our duty or our relationship to God, right? We are to love Him completely, supremely, with everything that we have. But the second commandment, he says, that summarizes all of the law and the prophets is to love your neighbor as yourself. And in Mark 12, the same passage, Mark quotes Jesus is saying here that the second commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Right. So this is a summary of everything that's contained in the law and the prophets. The laws that we have in the Old Testament, Jesus says, can be summarized by two great commandments. And the one that we're looking at here, the one that James identifies as the royal law of Scripture, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, so this is a royal law because Jesus proclaimed it, right? And so this is the law that he has declared is to govern those who are his followers, those who are in his kingdom must follow this law, must seek to obey it, to love your neighbor as yourself, right? But Jesus did more than just proclaim it, right? He lived this out, right? He manifested this type of love for us, right? He came into the world. He became incarnate. He became a man. And so, in a sense, he became our neighbor. And by his death on the cross, his sacrificial atoning death on the cross, and through his resurrection, he He demonstrated the extent of His compassion and His love for us. Okay? So He proclaims this law, He gives us this law, and then He lives out this law and demonstrates it for us. So this is the royal law, according to Scripture, that James presents to us here. So what do we learn from this royal law? What can we gather from this? Well, we can learn, for one thing, it must be appropriate in some way to love ourselves, right? Right? Because that's the standard here. We are to love our neighbors. And how are we to love our neighbors? Well, we're to love our neighbors in the same manner that we love ourselves. So that implies there must be some form of self-love that is appropriate. That's healthy. That's proper. You know, you may have heard the statement that the opposite of love is not hate, it is self. You heard that statement? The opposite of love is not hate, it is self. And that's true. A sinful self-centeredness is the opposite of love for others, right? I mean, if you're preoccupied with yourself in the wrong way, you're not going to be able to love others. You're not going to be able to fulfill this law, right? So this is not, so he can't be meaning that this is some type of a love that's sappy or sentimental or some type of ego stroking feelings, right? That can't be the love that is commended that we are to have for ourselves, right? And that's, which is what typically the world, how the world would view or would envision love. But biblical love, you know, almost predominantly biblical love, when we read about love in the Bible, it has to do with taking action to meet the genuine needs of others. Okay, that's the primary focus of love when we read about love in the Bible. And let me just give, and there are a lot of texts we could look at, but look, just a couple. Here are two well-known examples. Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows, or God demonstrates His love for us. How? How does God demonstrate His love for us? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? So God manifests, He demonstrates His love by doing something, by taking action and sending His Son into the world to meet our greatest need by dying for our sins and then being raised for our justification. Okay? All right? So this is a manifestation of what love is like. Okay? 1 John 4, 9 through 11. These are pretty well-known well-known verses. 1 John 4, 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. All right? So John is telling us. So how was the love of God made manifest? How was it revealed among us? Well, he says that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. All right? So God demonstrates His love here. He manifests His love by sending His Son into the world to be the propitiation, to take our sin, the penalty of our sins upon Himself, so that we might live through Him. And that's the pattern, that's the standard by which we ought to love others. All right? So love involves giving of ourselves to meet needs that others have, right? Deep needs, right? 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Okay? So love is characterized by action and by seeking to meet needs that others have. All right, so if that's the case, then appropriate self-love must have something to do with meeting our own legitimate needs, right? And we all do this, right? I mean, we all make sure that we get enough food to eat, right? We make sure to clothe ourselves, to bathe ourselves, to get enough sleep, to have a place to live. These are all essential needs that we make sure those needs are met, right? And I'm sure, you know, when you got up this morning, the first person you fed, unless you're a mother and you have an infant, was yourself, right? So the royal law teaches that in the same way that we are very careful to love ourselves in the sense of taking care, providing for our essential needs, well, we need to love and meet the needs of others, right? And so that's one thing we can learn from this royal love. All right. The second thing we might ask, though, is this royal love. The law is to love our neighbor as ourselves. So a question might be, well, who is my neighbor, right? That might be a legitimate question. And in fact, Jesus was asked that very question, right? Right? Luke 10:29. Remember that? Remember the Pharisee who came to him and he was asking what he must do to inherit eternal life? And the Pharisee recites the two great commandments that Jesus has given. First commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. Second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. So he recites that. He knows that. Jesus says, you have spoken well. Do these, and you will live. But then we read, but the Pharisee, seeking to justify himself, asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? All right. So he had either some self-righteousness or he wanted to get a qualification. He wanted to find, you know, so Jesus tells a parable. He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:29 and following verses. And the moral of the Good Samaritan, the moral of the story is that a neighbor is anyone whom we come into contact with who has a need that we can meet regardless of their ethnic background or their socioeconomic position. Okay? So that's a neighbor is a very broad, you know, neighbor is not just the people who live next door to us. A neighbor is anyone we come into contact with who has a need that we can meet regardless of who they are or their status in life or their position or their ethnic background. That's who the neighbor is whom we are to love in the same way that we love ourselves. All right? Okay, so James begins this section here by telling us, he says, if you, back in verse 8, if you really fulfill this royal law of love and love your neighbor as yourselves, then he says, you won't be guilty of this sin. Okay, and so what he's saying is if you and I truly meet the needs of people we come into contact with, and we care for people and we love them in the same way that we take care of our own needs without making any distinctions among people based on some kind of an external criteria, then we're doing well and we won't be guilty of this sin. Okay? All right. So there's the standard for us. All right. But he goes on to say in verse 9, however, if you do show partiality or favoritism, he says, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. All right, and so this and this word here where he says you are committing sin, it's a very strong word. It means you are working at or you are exercising or you are working out sin. Okay? So it's not the idea of, you know, you kind of accidentally fall into some, you know, trivial thing and you just happen to commit this minor little sin. That's not the idea. The idea is you are working at, you are aggressively pursuing sin if you commit partiality. All right? So that's what James says we are guilty of when we show partiality in our dealings with others. Now he goes on, he says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin, you are aggressively working at sin, and he says you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, he says we are convicted by the law. Well, to be convicted of something is to be found guilty, right, of committing a crime. I mean, if you're charged with a crime in a court of law, and a trial is held, and a jury is called, and testimony is taken, and you have a trial. Well, a jury ultimately will come back and can either acquit or convict you of the crimes that you've been charged with, right? And so if the verdict is not guilty, then the person is acquitted and released. The charges are dropped. If the verdict is guilty, the individual is convicted of the offense, and he or she is determined to be guilty of the crimes charged and sentenced accordingly. Okay? And so that's what this word means here. It means we are if you sin in this manner, if you commit partiality, you are convicted in a legal sense by the law. Now what law is it that convicts someone of the sin of partiality? Well, he doesn't specifically say. He just says you are convicted by the law as transgressors. But I would surmise that it's the law that he just gave to us. He just propounded the royal law of Scripture, all right, which says we are to love others as we love ourselves, right? And he says if you're doing that, you won't commit this sin. Okay, so I think what he's saying is that this law convicts us of our guilt when we demonstrate partiality, because we're not loving our neighbors as ourselves. We're making distinctions in the manner in which we love and care for and interact with other people. And it's interesting how he says there that the law convicts us of sin, and he says, but he says it's not just that we're guilty of committing a sin, all right? But it's more than that. He says your status or your position is that you are a transgressor, all right? Which means a lawbreaker, okay? That's your position. That's your status, in a legal sense. When you commit this, seemingly minor, trivial sin of partiality. All right. So we're convicted by the law of the sin when we commit it. We become transgressors. We become lawbreakers. And so what do we gather from that? I mean, what can we learn from this? Well, I think we can learn that James is making a very important, a very profound point. All right, we tend to view this idea of partiality or favoritism as a very minor, insignificant, if we even, view it as a sin, right? I mean, we certainly wouldn't rank it up there with the more serious sins like murder and adultery and fornication or pride. But James is teaching, he says, that this is a serious sin that has serious consequences, all right? Now certainly, not all sins are as heinous or as grievous or have as consequences that are as far-reaching as other sins, right? I mean, there certainly are degrees of sin. But in one sense, what he's saying is that in one sense there are no minor sins, and this is not a minor sin because this sin, along with every other sin that violates God's law, it's a rejection of God's authority as Lord and as lawgiver. And that's the point he's going to develop here as we go on. So it's not a minor thing. It's not an insignificant thing. It's a serious matter. And he's going to develop this. All right. So if you show partiality, you're committing sin. You're working at sin. You're convicted by the law, and you're pronounced a transgressor, a lawbreaker. All right. So now let's look at verses 10 and 11. And we're going to look at here, and he really develops this point. He's going to stress to us the unity of God's law, okay? The interdependence of God's law. All right, so let's read verses 10 and 11 again. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Okay, and I was did a little research. So he says, if you commit one sin, and he's talking about this little sin of partiality. He says, if you commit one sin, you are guilty of the whole law, right? And do you know how many laws there were given in the Old Testament? Does anybody have a guess? 613. Yeah, very good. 613. Yeah. 600. I saw several lists and they all agreed. So that's 613 laws. Okay, both positive, either requiring something, or negative, forbidding something. You know, and I thought about writing some of them down, but I mean they're all different categories. So, 613 laws in the Old Testament. And I don't know how the rabbis could even have kept track of all of them, let alone try to obey them. You'd have to mentally, some of these laws are very obscure, and you'd have to mentally go through them in your mind to think about them. And you did about 25 of those, you probably would have broken one of them by then. So James says that even if it were possible, he says, for someone to keep the whole law, to keep all the commandments that were given, and just commit this little minor sin of partiality at one time, he says, you would be accountable or guilty in a legal sense for breaking all of them. All right? And so, the Jews were very good, the Pharisees and the rabbis, they were very good about trying to make distinctions between the laws that they thought were more significant than the other laws, right? For example, and this was from the Talmud, which was the commentary on the first five books of the Bible. It says that they considered the law on Sabbath keeping to be the most important law to observe. And there were a lot of Sabbath laws, but those were the most important ones. But other commandments, like the one against swearing, they didn't consider to be very important. Okay, so they tried to make distinctions about which ones were important and which ones weren't, right? But I think, we as Christians, I think we have a tendency to do the same kind of thing, right? We tend to create some kind of a hierarchy of commands or sins that we believe are more serious while excusing other sins that we don't believe are as important, right? There's a book by an author's name is Jerry Bridges, and I've mentioned this book before, and I still haven't read it, so I'm a little ashamed, but I want to read it. I've read parts of it, but the title of the book is "Respectable Sins: Confronting the Sins We Tolerate." That's the name of the book, and so he doesn't list partiality as one of the respectable sins, but he lists sins like he talks about impatience, irritability, anger, envy, sins of the tongue. All right, and so. And so I think we tend to do that. We tend to overlook or to downplay or to minimize certain sins while belaboring or majoring on others. All right. So but what James is getting at is he's getting at the point that there exists a unity to God's law such that if you transgress only one of the many individual commandments that were given, you are guilty, in a legal sense, of breaking the entirety of God's law. Okay, that's the point that he's hammering here. And he's making the point that this little sin is enough to do that. Okay, to make you guilty of all of the law and all the commands of breaking and violating them. And so, we see this. Jesus taught. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17-18, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And Paul spoke of the obligation of obeying the entire law also, right? Galatians 3, verse 10, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" All right? Okay. So there's this a unity of God's law. And a lot of people, I think, believe that God's commandments or his law, it's kind of like a buffet line, right? So you go through the line, the cafeteria, and we're kind of, you know, free to pick and choose which commands we want to obey, right? You know, so some people would never, they'd never murder, they'd never steal, but they don't have any problem with fornication and coveting and lying, right? And so people assume that somehow their good deeds will measure up and will outweigh the actual bad sins that they commit, and so that in the end there's going to be a surplus of good over bad, and that God will accept them on that basis, right? I mean, that's a common view of works righteousness that people have in the world. I mean, if you talk to an average person on the street, that's what they're going to, that, you know, I'm basically a good person. I haven't broken, I haven't violated any of the big commandments, so my good will probably outweigh my bad. All right, so that's the view that that many people have. But James is saying that God's law is unified as an interdependent whole, and any violation of even the least commandment means that the entire thing is broken. All right. All right. And so now James in verse 11 he introduces two commandments here that at first seem again a little out of place in a discussion on the sin of partiality, right? He uses the examples of adultery and murder to make his point about the unity of God's law. And now, adultery and murder are frequently used in the New Testament in a lot of places to represent kind of the major moral sins. Jesus, he addresses them in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about murder and adultery. He expands on them to include lust and anger, right? Several other places in the New Testament where a list of commandments is given, murder and adultery are at the top of the list, okay? And you see that in Matthew 19, 18, Mark 10, 19, Luke 18, 20, Romans 13, 9, and James 4, 1 through 4. Okay, so these are frequently, listed or identified as kind of the major moral sins, and we would tend to agree with that, right? And they were also the sins, in the Old Testament. What was the punishment for murder and adultery? Death, stoning, right? Right. So they were capital offenses, right? If you were guilty of murder, you were guilty of adultery, the punishment would have been death. Death by stoning. So these were the most serious moral sins. Now, if you notice, James, he doesn't list these commandments in the correct order, right? He identifies adultery first and then sin, right? And if you know your Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, that's the reverse order. Right? I mean, so the sixth commandment is do not murder. The seventh commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery. So, you might think, well, James, don't you know your Old Testament? Don't you know the Ten Commandments? Well, actually, the answer is that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, has the order reversed. Okay? And so, in a couple other places, two of those texts I just gave you, Luke and Paul, when they're listing these commandments, they put them in the same order. They put adultery first and then murder. Okay, so, but the important thing is not really the order, but it's the fact that James even uses these two very serious moral sins in his discussion on the sin of partiality. Okay, that's the important thing for us to know. And so he says there in verse 11, he says, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Okay, so again, you don't commit the big sin of adultery, but you commit the big sin of murder, you become a transgressor, a lawbreaker. You're guilty of the entire law, breaking the entire law, right? And so your status then becomes you are a transgressor. And that's the same word, lawbreaker. It's the same word he uses back in verse 9 to describe the status of someone who is guilty of the sin of partiality. You're a transgressor. You're a lawbreaker. Okay? So the point is that the sin of favoritism is it's not a minor trivial sin that doesn't have significant consequences. That's the point that he's trying to make here. And you know, I said a few minutes ago that some people view God's law or His commandments as, you know, like a buffet or a cafeteria where you kind of pick and choose, you know, the ones that you think are apply to you or the ones that are important, right? Well, that's, you know, a better understanding, a picture of the law is that it's like a sheet of glass. You know, that's one flawless hole, right? And if you hit the glass right in the middle, you hit the glass with the big mallet of adultery or the big mallet of murder, the entire sheet shatters, right? The whole thing, okay? But the same thing happens if you hit the glass, you get a little hammer, you hit the glass up in the corner with the little sin of partiality, it shatters the entire glass, all right? The whole law, it's a unified whole, and so the entire thing will shatter, and you'll be guilty of breaking the entire law. All right, so, you know, another illustration might be if, you know, the illustration of the body, right? You know, if your toe hurts or the toe does something, you get an ingrown toenail, it's going to cause your whole body is going to feel that pain, right? It's a minor thing, but the whole body is going to feel the pain. You don't treat the ingrown toenail, that could become infected. It could lead to some kind of a problem in your bloodstream, which could kill you. Okay, so that's the point. Where it's a unified whole, and even something that appears to be very small and insignificant can be deadly and can have its the consequence can be that we are guilty of breaking the entire law and we're under the condemnation of the entire law. All right. Okay. So what are some just some observations here? We'll get to the last two verses, but before we do that, let me talk about some applications or maybe some observations regarding partiality. All right. So what are some of the ways you know that we can demonstrate this? A sinful partiality, and we talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago. But let me go through a couple of these. You know, one is you can treat people differently because of their skin color or their ethnic background, right? And that's the problem. That's called racism, which it exists even within Christian churches, and you know, when we talked about this before. We talked about John Piper. He's actually written a book just recently addressing the whole issue, the problem of racism in the church. So that's something that certainly goes on. You know, I can't fathom though how true Christians can engage with that, right? You read a text like 1 John 4:20 and 21. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So if you can't fellowship or worship with a brother or a sister because of their skin color or their ethnic background or something else that is different about them than you, then you can't really love that brother or sister. And this text says then you can't love God. All right? So that's a serious problem. So that's certainly one way that partiality can be manifested is in the area of racism or discrimination against people because of skin color or background. All right. How about just some other ways we can be guilty of a sinful partiality? How about within families? How about favoring one child or a grandchild or a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law over another? I mean, does that happen even in Christian families? Sure it does. Certainly, is that justifiable? I don't believe it is. I don't believe so. You know, the only partiality that the Bible justifies is the favoritism that says, "I am going to esteem everyone better than myself." All right, Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Okay, so that partiality is legitimate. Okay, we treat everybody better than ourselves, right? But other than that, I don't think there's any ground for a favoritism that would exist within families. How about just a favoritism or partiality towards a family member over a non-family member? I was thinking about an example when I was about 10 years ago. I worked for a guy. This was in Florida, and we had a very good relationship. And he had told me several things that he was about 10 years older than I was, and he had said, "Well, you know, at some point in the future, he was going to be slowing down his practice. He had a very a successful law practice, and he said, you know, I think this would be a good opportunity for you." And so I had been there for a couple of years. We got along well. We worked well together. It was a nice small office. There wasn't a lot of office politics, so it was a nice setting. And everything was going pretty well. And then all of a sudden, I came back from vacation one summer, and we had a new attorney in the office who was this guy's son, his stepson. And, well, things suddenly changed, right? And so you know, there were meetings that they were going to and, you know, doing things, and I wasn't included. And so it became, and I had made some decisions based on some of the things he had told me. And so I certainly felt that that was, it was unfair. I mean, in one degree, the guy wasn't a Christian. And so, and it was, I can understand the family ties, but those kind of things can go on. But among Christians, I don't know if, I don't think that's a legitimate type of partiality either. How about this? How about showing partiality towards spiritual leaders? Last time, when I had the class, a brother came up to me afterwards, and he actually mentioned that to me, and I think he's right. I think, you know, I was thinking of an example. How about if, you know, what if, let's say John MacArthur, or you know, pick your favorite pastor, John Piper or Paul Washer, whoever. Let's say they were in town for a conference, and they decided that they were going to come here not to preach, but just to come as a visitor, come worship. They had heard about Grace Community Church, and they wanted to come visit. All right. So let's say that John MacArthur comes to that front door, unannounced, unexpected, and at the same time we have one of our homeless visitors. Comes in, same time, guy doesn't smell very good, he doesn't look very good, but he walks in at the same time. Well, I mean, who would you be more inclined to want to go greet and meet and talk to and invite to come sit down and take a good seat? Well, I mean, I think if we're honest, we might, there would certainly be a tendency, right, to want to favor somebody who, you know, and rightfully there's a place to esteem somebody who we respect, right? And I'd like to talk to him if he came. I'd love to sit down and thank him, and you know, but to treat him differently than anyone else just by virtue of his status, that would be, I think, a sinful partiality. All right. So we need to be on guard against that. I was thinking, how about if he, you know, let's say he stayed for our meal afterwards, and so you're sitting down at a meal, and there's, you know, John MacArthur wants to come, and he's about to sit down, and then when somebody else comes, you know, a homeless person, somebody who doesn't have a lot to offer you, okay, well, who would you be inclined to engage or to sit at your table? Well, we can show partiality in those ways that can be sinful. Okay, how about showing partiality towards those who we expect will agree with us and tell us what we want to hear? I think that is a way of showing partiality. I think so. I was thinking of an example. Do you remember King Ahab and the prophet Micaiah? Remember that account? 1 Kings 22, verse 8. But it's, the passage starts in verse 8. But that's where King Ahab of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, they come together. They're going to ally to go to war against the king of Syria to take back a city that the king of Syria has taken, right? And so they come together, and they're about to go to war. And Jehoshaphat says, you know, we really should inquire of the Lord first, okay? You know, before we go to battle. All right? And so so Ahab gathers 400 prophets together, 400 men, and all the prophets that come together, and they all say, Ahab, go. Go. The Lord will give you victory. Okay? And then Jehoshaphat says, this is what he says. He says, well, is there anyone else we can ask in Israel? Okay? And Ahab says this, 1 Kings 22, verse 8. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. All right. So they call Micaiah. He comes. He speaks the truth. He tells Ahab. He tells him not to go to battle. Another prophet comes and disputes Micaiah. I think he hits him on the cheek. And Micaiah says in verse 28 of 1 Kings 22, Micaiah said, if you, Ahab, return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear all you peoples. Okay. And so then Ahab goes and he's killed in battle. Right. So that kind of thing, we can do that. We can be guilty of showing a partiality towards those who we think are just gonna tell us what we want to hear, and that can be sinful and it can be dangerous also. All right. Okay. And what are the primary motives? I mean, if partiality, you know, James is making a big deal. He spends 13 verses condemning this sin, right? So, I mean, what are the motives for engaging in this? Why do people demonstrate partiality? Well, I think it's primarily, I mean, there could be several, but I think it's primarily a desire or a belief that somehow we're going to receive something in return, right? I mean, you know, I mean, his example here was, you know, the wealthy man, the guy comes in with all the rings, he's wealthy, and so perhaps people are thinking, well, let's befriend this guy, we'll be nice to him, maybe we'll get something, who knows, you know, monetary from him, right? But it could also be just wanting to receive praise, right, or commendation or affirmation from people. And so you demonstrate a partiality or a favoritism towards someone with an eye not so much on their benefit but on your own benefit. Okay? And so essentially it's selfish and self-centered motives that prompt partiality. Now, another reason might be, you know, just could be as simple as, you know, favoring people who, you know, are like us, and we're just more comfortable with people who are like us. And, you know, I think that must be the, you know, the ground for, you know, racism. I mean, it's not very rational, but it must be that you know, people are just comfortable with other people who are like me. And so if you're not like me, there may be a sinful tendency to want to treat you differently. Okay? And that's, again, that's a sinful motive. All right. Okay, so those are some ways that we can, and there may be, I'm sure there are others that we can be guilty of this, this sin that James says is not a, it's not a little sin. All right, so let's look at the last two verses here, verses 12 and 13. He says, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, so James now, he concludes this section. He's spent 11 verses talking about partiality and the consequences, the sinfulness of it. And then he concludes the section by talking about the coming judgment and the necessity for showing mercy if we would receive mercy. Okay? In verse 12, he says, he commands his hearers to, he says, to speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So here's another command. You know, we said early on that James, there are like, I don't know, over 50 commands that he gives in this letter. So here's another command. You know, several times when he prefaces his commands, he'll say, brothers or beloved brothers, so he kind of softens his command a little bit, right? But he doesn't do that here, right? He just says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And so this sounds a lot like, he says, speak and act. If you look back at the end of chapter 1, remember, he talked about the importance of not only hearing but doing the word, right? And so he's kind of echoing that. He says, speak and act. And so I think what he's saying is that, you know, in the light of the seriousness of the sin of partiality, that he's just built his case. He spent 11 verses talking about it. And in light of the reality of the judgment that is coming, all right, that all of us will stand before God in judgment. So he says, in light of that, he says, speak and act very carefully. Be careful how you speak and how you act, so as not to be guilty of violating this sin of partiality. And so just some texts as to the reality of the fact that we are going to give an account before God. Several texts that the judgment is coming, that even Christians will stand before God and give an account. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All right? So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Romans 14, 10 and 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. All right? So he's saying, in light of this reality, in light of the fact that the judgment is coming, that we're going to give an account of our words and an account of our actions, he says, be careful. Be careful how you speak and be careful how you act. And he says that we are to be judged by, there in verse 11, the law of liberty. The law of liberty. Now, and that, he had used that term back at the end of chapter 1 when he was talking about being doers of the word, chapter 1, verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Okay, so now he uses that same phrase. And I think it's just a reference to the God's word or the law of God. And so he calls it the law of liberty, though, which is interesting. We tend to think of laws as being restrictive, right? So he says it's a law of liberty. It's a law that gives freedom, right? And so the law, through Jesus Christ, is the law of liberty because it sets men free from their bondage to sin and selfishness, right? That's what Jesus said in John 8, 34 through 36. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. All right? So this law is a law of liberty. It sets us free to love and to serve God. But it's also the standard by which we will be judged. All right? And so, and then in verse 13, he concludes, and he says, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so I believe what he's saying here is that if we haven't shown mercy to others, that will be a manifestation that we've never experienced God's mercy through Jesus Christ in our own lives. Okay? And if that's the case, then we will stand in judgment without any mercy, right? Which is a bad place to be, right? I mean, we'll have the guilt of the entire law hanging over our heads, right? And so, and Jesus taught something similar in Matthew 6, there in the Sermon on the Mount, 14 and 15, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so our this command or this requirement that we forgive others or show mercy to others, that doesn't merit our forgiveness from God, right? I mean, God forgives us on the basis of Christ, and that's we don't earn that in any way, right? But what he's saying is that if we don't show forgiveness to others, okay, if that's not a characteristic of our lives to show forgiveness and mercy, then we've never understood, we've never experienced God's mercy in our lives, right? Okay? And you remember the parable in Matthew 18, right? The unforgiving servant, right? Remember that? The one servant, he owed this huge debt to his master. And I remember, I didn't do this thing. One time, I remember, I think I did a class, and then I kind of calculated, you know, how much that was. And it was some, you know, humongous amount. The guy would never have paid it back. I mean, it was astronomically high, okay, the debt, right? But he goes to his master. He pleads for mercy. The master forgives him the debt. He's merciful. He absolves him of the debt. And then the servant goes out, and another servant owes him a much, much smaller debt, you know, exponentially smaller debt, right? And the other servant asks the first servant if he'll forgive him for mercy. The first servant refuses to forgive it, okay? And so Jesus ends that parable by saying in Matthew 18, 32 through 35, he says, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your hearts." All right. So if we want to experience God's mercy, if we have experienced God's mercy, then we will be characterized as those who are merciful and forgiving to others whose debts against us are, you know, minuscule compared to the debt that we had to God, right?
Right.
All right. So, and then he says, he closes that verse 13, he says this statement here, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." All right? We can be grateful for that, right? He says, now mercy doesn't triumph at the expense of judgment or at the expense of justice, but the victory of mercy is based on the fact that Jesus Christ atoned for our sins on the cross, where God's justice was satisfied, right? And so those of us who are believers, we experience mercy. We'll triumph over the judgment because of Christ's work on our behalf. His meritorious work on our behalf will enable us to stand in the day of judgment and to triumph over the judgment, over the justice that we deserved because of our lawbreaking, right? But Christ has absolved us, and He's forgiven us, and so we can look forward to standing that day because of the mercy that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. And so, praise be to God for His mercy. All right. So let me just conclude by saying, you know, this is another test of true saving faith, right? Remember James? That's what he's doing. He's building these layers, right? Back in chapter 1, he talked about trials as being a test of our faith. How do we respond to trials? Okay? And then he talked about temptations. When a trial becomes a temptation, how do we respond? Who do we blame? Do we blame God? Do we question God? Then he talked about how do we receive and apply the Word of God? How do we hear it? And how do we put it into practice? Okay? Those are tests of the reality of our faith. Then at the end of chapter 1, remember he gave those three tests there, bridling your tongue and caring for orphans and widows. Okay? These are, again, tests for the genuineness of our faith. Okay? And so now he spends 11 verses talking about another test. And the test is, it's the sin of partiality. And so, you know, the reality, we've all been guilty of this sin at one time or another, right? But if this has been the pattern of our life, or if it is the pattern of our life, then we need to question the genuineness of our faith. That's the message. And so, you know, it's not a minor thing. It's a serious violation of God's law that causes someone to be a transgressor or a lawbreaker, guilty of violating the whole law. All right. But the good news is that there's grace both for the unconverted and for the Christian who is guilty of this sin. Right. If you're guilty of this sin, confess your sin, repent of it, flee to Jesus Christ for mercy, and you can be cleansed of this sin and of all your other sins. Amen? Amen. All right, well, may God help us to examine ourselves in this important area of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just come to you again, and we are so grateful to you, Lord. We're grateful for your grace. We're grateful for the mercy that we can have through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to apply these truths that we've heard. Father, help us not to be guilty of this seemingly minor sin of partiality, which your word and James tells us is not a minor sin at all. So we pray that you'd help us. We pray that you'd enable us to confess our sins and repent of them and to seek you and to honor you and to love our neighbors as ourselves and to minister to people and care for people and not discriminate in any way. We ask and pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.